The scripture reading for this morning worship is found in the Gospel according to John chapter 3. We'll read verses 1 through 15, and that will also be our text. John 3, beginning at verse 1. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus saith unto him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born again. The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is every one that is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus answered and said unto him, How can these things be? Jesus answered and said unto him, Art thou a master of Israel, and knowest not these things? Verily, verily, I say unto thee, we speak that we do know, and testify that we have seen, and ye receive not our witness. If I have told you earthly things, and ye believe not, how shall ye believe if I tell you of heavenly things? And no man has ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. So far the reading of God's holy word. Beloved congregation, no matter how you look at it, but there are not 100, not 50, not 10, not even 4, but there are only 2 kinds of people in the world. 2. Those 2 categories of people may be called by different names: believers and unbelievers, converted and unconverted, Christians and non-Christians. But regardless of what name you give them, these are the only 2 groups that exist. And you and I belong to the one or the other. They are all mixed together on earth. Both kinds are found in the world, but also in the church, in the visible church. And they are often hard to tell apart. And yet they will be separated at the last day, and their eternal destiny will be fixed according to their true character as they display that in this world and in this life. Oh, sometimes when you are in a large group of people, you go to the mall, or sometimes even when you are in an airplane, you think, well, this is probably, there's only one kind of people here. They're all sinners, all unconverted. And sometimes when you go to church, then you hope that there too, they're all one kind of people, the saved. But neither the one nor the other is true. Even in a large crowd of people, there may be those who know the Lord. And yes, also in church, there are those who do not serve the Lord. Only God knows. But it is very important for that reason that we know our real state at present. It's a fact that by nature we all belong to the same category, that large society of sinners, dead in sins and trespasses, And unless a change takes place in us, we will stay in that group forever. And now it is about that great change that must take place between our cradle and our grave that we will speak to you this morning. Our text is John 3, verses 1 through 15. And our theme is the miracle of the new birth. We will look at three things in this connection. First of all, the absolute necessity of this birth. Secondly, the mysterious nature of this birth. And thirdly, the unmistakable evidence of this birth. I'm sure that we are all familiar with the term born again. The news media frequently refer to evangelical Christians as born again right-wing conservatives, especially now when we are again in that season of a presidential campaign in the United States. They often refer to that rather large section of the American public that considers itself born again. And the presidential candidates often cater to that group. Sometimes they even say of themselves that they too are born again, and we can only hope so, of course. But in chapter 3 of John's Gospel, we see this phrase used for the first time in connection with that famous night visit to Jesus on the part of Nicodemus. Let us just read those first three verses again. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him." Jesus answered and said to him, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." John calls attention to two things about Nicodemus, who he was and what he said. Nicodemus was a Pharisee and a ruler of the Jews. He was a member of the Sanhedrin. That was that council consisting of 70 men who ran the religious affairs of the nation and who had religious authority over any Jew anywhere in the world. That council was largely made up of Pharisees. If ever there was a group of men who could be called religious fanatics, it was the Pharisees. They were a select group, never more than 6,000 of them. And each of them had taken a solemn vow before three witnesses that he would devote every moment of his life to obeying the Ten Commandments in an effort to please God. But since the Ten Commandments are given in rather general terms, the Pharisees felt that they had to spell out in great detail how these divine precepts apply to every situation in life. And sometimes they went even beyond the things that God requires of men. Well, Nicodemus was one of those Pharisees. Now, it's amazing that he came to Jesus at all. We read that he came by night, and that was really something. But that he came at all is also quite surprising. Why? Well, because the Pharisees regarded themselves as superior in every way, certainly spiritually, to all other people because of their total dedication to God and to his law. At least that is how they displayed themselves. But not only did this Pharisee and ruler of the Jews stoop down to visit Jesus, but he came to ask certain questions of him. He even started out with a polite introduction. "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these things that you're doing unless God is with him." Now, the key word here is rabbi or teacher. And notice also the pronoun we. We know that thou art a teacher. Nicodemus may be speaking for the rest of the Sanhedrin, or at least for a majority of its members. And he is admitting that the Pharisees knew, at least in their heart, that Jesus really was a man of God, sent by God to be a great teacher. Nicodemus certainly regarded him as a great teacher and also a successful one, because God had evidently put his seal of approval on him by doing miracles through him. Nicodemus had no miracles to his credit, and so he was very impressed with this rabbi, even though he was not a member of the Sanhedrin. Jesus wasn't, of course. It could not be denied, however, that this rabbi knew the law and that he was able to teach it and explain its meaning in a way that none of the Pharisees were capable of. Pharisees believed that knowledge of the law was essential if you wanted to live right and if you wanted to please God. What you needed first and foremost in life was a properly instructed mind and a fully committed will. And those who had those two things, they certainly had a good chance of pleasing God and finding entrance into heaven. Beloved, this Pharisaic notion lives in all of us. Earning salvation by human effort is in everyone's genes, especially in the genes of religious people. They imagine that God requires of them no more than that they keep his law to the best of their abilities. And they hope that this will be enough to satisfy him so that he will accept them and allow them entrance into his heaven. But now notice what Jesus says to Nicodemus. He cuts right across that flattering statement of his visitor with a sharp and a penetrating sentence that must have gone like a sword thrust right into the Pharisee's heart. Verily, verily, I say to you, unless a man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Whenever the Lord Jesus introduces a statement with verily, verily, then you may be sure that he is stating something of the utmost importance. In the Greek, it is amen, amen, which according to our Heidelberg Catechism means it shall truly and certainly be. Verily, verily, except or unless a man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. The Savior could not be any clearer. The new birth, that's certainly an implication, is absolutely necessary, not only to enter the kingdom of God, but even to see it, or to understand it. The word again, in born again, in the Greek is anothen, and that is a word that has three meanings, three shades of meanings. It can be translated with again, in the sense of doing something a second time, in other words, repeating something. But it can also refer to a radically new beginning. And finally, it may also point to something that comes from above. Now, in our text, the word includes all three meanings. The new birth is indeed a second birth, and it speaks of a totally new beginning, but it is also a birth from above. It is a work of God and not of man. It is a divine intervention. In other words, the new birth is a miracle. Supernatural. John speaks of this new birth as a passing from death unto life in his first epistle, chapter 3, verse 14. A passing. Hereby we know that we are born of God when we have passed from death unto life. The Apostle Paul refers to it in terms of a new creation. In fact, he compares it to a resurrection from the dead, 2 Corinthians 5:17. And Jesus stresses that such a radical change is required if one is to enter the kingdom of God. In other words, without a birth from above, no one can even see that kingdom. To be in the kingdom of God is to belong to God, to have come under his rule, his lordship, his reign, his domain. Paul speaks of being transformed from the kingdom of darkness, ruled by the God of this world, into the kingdom of the Son of his love. Colossians 1:13. Now, our Lord sensed in Nicodemus a deep hunger and a spiritual void. Here was a man who was doing his level best to obey what he thought God required of him, yet he still had an empty and unfulfilled, unsatisfied heart that led him to seek out Jesus by night at the risk of displeasure of his peers. He wanted to talk with Jesus about the kingdom of God. They were familiar, of course, with that concept. The kingdom of God is something that runs throughout the Old Testament and also the New, but the Pharisees thought that it could be taken for granted that they certainly were in that kingdom. And sensing this, that this desire on the part of Nicodemus to be further instructed in that, the Lord immediately puts him on the right track, saying to him, in effect, you are wasting your time if you think that you can enter the kingdom of God the way that you are. The way that you look at yourself as having lived that kind of a life that God asks from you. You cannot do it. You cannot obey God's commandments as required. For that to do, you need to be born again. You must be born again. But Nicodemus misunderstood Jesus. He took the word anathem in the first sense, namely of a second time. With an obviously puzzled look on his face, he said to Jesus, how can this be? How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Now, just what did Nicodemus mean by this question? Did he really think that Christ was speaking of a second physical birth? I know that is how many people understand these words of Nicodemus, but they think that he was taking Christ literally. But do you think that is the correct interpretation? I don't think so. I do not deny, of course, that Nicodemus was ignorant of true spiritual life. Yet I think we are wrong if we consider him to be so naive as to take Jesus literally. Let's not forget that he was a Pharisee. And that means that he was thoroughly trained in the figurative language of the rabbinical schools. And this Nicodemus was also skilled in the use of the so-called mashal, which is a word that means riddle or proverb or even parable. We know that Jesus also taught frequently by using such mashals or parables, proverbs. And he's doing that now also here in this conversation with Nicodemus. And Nicodemus is aware of that. He knows what Jesus is doing. That by using that example of a natural childbirth, this rabbi wants to teach him a spiritual truth. He gets that. But what exactly is the truth that Jesus is seeking to convey to him? And this Nicodemus does not grasp. And that is why he asks, how can a man be born again when he is old? A completely new spiritual beginning seems to him as absurd as a second physical birth. And that surely is impossible. When it came to Jesus' great forerunner, John the Baptist, Nicodemus understood him better. John the Baptist, when he called sinners to repentance, he made much more sense. Nicodemus understood that to mean, well, you turn over your life by giving it a new direction, and then you just change a few things about your life. You become more devoted to God, you become more earnest in your service of God. He understood that, at least he thought he did. But what Jesus is asking here, to start all over again in a spiritual sense, when you have such a successful career behind you already, when you are looked upon as a great teacher by the people, that is unreasonable. That's asking too much. That's, as we say today, that's over the top. But Jesus does not budge. He repeats what he has just said, except that now he expands on it significantly. Verily, verily, I say to you, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. And then here it comes. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. And that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. What does the Savior mean by water here? All kinds of guesses have been made, and I won't weary you with mentioning all of them. Personally, I believe that Jesus is referring to baptism. The context would suggest this. John's baptism was the topic of the day at this time. Everyone was talking about it. And the Pharisees had even sent a delegation to John to ask him why he was baptizing. The meaning of John's baptism was being hotly debated at that time. And so what Jesus means here is, what does baptism signify? It is not the water that changes anybody. Many people then and many people today think that if, and in their case it was of course the water that you find referred to in the Old Testament, the purification rites and so on. And today many people think also that baptism means that these baptized babies, they will certainly by that sacrament enter into the kingdom of God. In fact, many believe that they are already in that kingdom and that baptism just confirms that fact, that they are saved. And that is, of course, the wrong way of looking at it. Nicodemus thought that he understood the meaning of John's water baptism. For him, it meant repentance, and in that sense, he was on the right track. It pointed to the need to change one's life. But, and this was his tragic error, he believed that such a change lay within his own power. He thought that by changing a little bit, or even quite a bit here and there, by adjusting his views on this or that idea, that he would be okay, he would be all right. A new birth to him meant building on what he already possessed, adding some new idea, some new concept, and maybe changing his conduct here and there accordingly. That would be all that was required, he thought. But Jesus says, no, Nicodemus, that is not what you need. You don't need to just add a few new ideas to your thinking and to your adding some new deeds to your conduct. Just adding something to what you already possess. You need to be born again by water and by the Spirit. The new birth is a work of the Holy Spirit. He is the author of regeneration, not man. How could man, by his own efforts, give himself life, spiritual life, while he is spiritually dead? Now, John the Baptist knew this, and he actually taught this. I baptize with water, he said, but after me there will come one who will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. And Nicodemus had missed that point completely. And many people today don't get this point either. They think that the water of baptism has some mystical and some mysterious power. They think that it can do certain things to a person. Spiritual things can be imparted. They expect great things from that water, but they forget about the Spirit who alone must create life in dead sinners' hearts. And he does that. He did that in the Old Testament already, when Moses and Jeremiah and others, they pointed out that you should not rest in the circumcision of the flesh, but in the circumcision of the heart. That's what you need. He does that, the Spirit does that, by convicting sinners of their sin and of their guilt, and to show them their need of a Savior. The Spirit opens our eyes for the fact that we have broken God's holy law, and that we have missed the spiritual meaning of that law. Nicodemus, and so many of us too, we are concerned about the letter of the law maybe. But the Holy Spirit teaches us that the law goes much deeper than just the surface. In this way, the Spirit creates a hunger and a thirst for Christ as the one who has kept the law in that spiritual way, in that perfect way. One major obstacle that stands in the way of salvation is that people will not admit that they are bankrupt, that they are lost, unable, and even unwilling to be saved in God's way. They will not admit that there is something radically wrong with them. And Nicodemus was in that category, and maybe some of you are still in that category. You cling to the hope that at life's end, the balance may show that you have done more good than bad, and that this will be enough for acceptance by God. How tragic. Now, I do not think necessarily that you think that way. You have heard the truth expounded so often. But still, deep down in your heart, you think that maybe, just maybe, God will take into consideration that you have at least tried. Many people in the world, they have no other hope but that God will add up on his balance sheet the good and the bad things, and that the good may still outweigh the bad. How tragic that is, because Scripture teaches us, congregation, that apart from the Spirit of God working in us, we cannot do any good. There is no one that does good, not even one, the psalmist says. And that is why we all need that second birth. The difference between our first and our second birth is summed up by what Jesus says next. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, remains flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Let me ask you this way. What do you get from your first birth, your fleshly birth? Well, just more flesh. You get a body, a physical, fleshly body. But what do you get from a new birth, a spiritual birth? Well, you get a living spirit working within you. Your spirit is made alive. Paul wrote to the Ephesian Christians, "You has he quickened," or made alive, "who were dead in trespasses and sins." Ephesians 2:1. You see, only God can make us alive in the Spirit. No matter how hard you try, if you do not have the life of God in you, it's impossible to please him. And that is what Jesus here is telling Nicodemus. The new birth, wherever it takes place, is a mystery. It is already a mystery when a physical birth occurs. Have you, fathers and husbands, never stood with amazement at the side of the bed where your wife is cradling her baby in her loving arms? How wonderful it is when you think of it. How mysterious. Who can explain how that minuscule fetus of a few months ago has turned into an 8-pound baby complete with feet, hands, toes, nose, eyes, and yes, lungs that produce loud sounds? But the new birth is much greater, a much greater mystery. How is a spiritually dead sinner transformed into a new creation? Well, Jesus illustrates this mystery with another symbol, the wind. The wind blows where it wants to. It is sovereign. No man directs it. No man controls it. You hear the sound of it, Jesus says, but you cannot tell where it is coming from, nor where it is going. And so it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. You can't figure it out. What goes on in the heart or soul of man, woman, boy or girl when the Spirit is creating new life is impossible to chart or systematize. I know people sometimes try it, but I know the canons of Dort give a nice explanation of how the Spirit works in the heart of a soul that is being born again, and that he changes the will in, he goes into the innermost recesses of the heart. And that's all very true, but we still do not know which comes first and in what order and in what degree. It is a mystery. It's a mystery. The Spirit works in secret. in the recesses of our minds and hearts. But after the spiritual babe has been delivered, so to speak, there are certain signs, certain marks that indicate that he or she has been brought to the spiritual birth. As the Savior says, the wind may be invisible and you don't know where it's coming from or where it's going, but you can hear the sound thereof. And so it is with the new birth. There are some unmistakable signs that point to the fact that a spiritual birth has taken place. And what are they? Well, how do you know that a child has entered the world? What does the baby do moments after it leaves the mother's body? Well, it cries, does it not? I just said a moment ago, it produces sounds. Crying. Screaming sometimes. And it had better cry or else there is a serious problem. Well, it is no different with a birth from above. The first thing that a new creature in Christ Jesus does is cry or pray. Remember what the Lord said to Ananias when he sent him to Saul of Tarsus, who had just been born again. He says, you will know him by what you will see him doing. Behold, he is praying. The fact that he was praying served as proof that Saul had been changed from an enemy of God's people into a friend of God and of his people. He had been persecuting Christians, but now he had become one of them. He was praying for mercy, those 3 days there in Damascus. You say, well, he had no doubt prayed before. Of course. He was a Pharisee, after all. Maybe he had stood at the street corners, hoping to be seen by men for his praying abilities. Maybe he had been like that Pharisee in the parable, thanking God that he was such a good man. But now, his prayers were of a different quality. Now he really prayed, namely as a poor lost sinner. More like the publican in that same parable. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Another evidence that a change has taken place, is for the new babe to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is what we also see with Nicodemus. No, he did not believe in the Lord Jesus at that moment yet, but he would come to faith in due time. And I'll come back to this at the end of the sermon. But let me first tell you about Nicodemus' reaction to what Jesus has just said about the wind and the mystery of the new birth. Again, Nicodemus is puzzled. He says, how can this be? And then Jesus says, are you a teacher in Israel, and yet do you not understand this? Verily, verily, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? Now it is Jesus' turn to be astonished. He has spoken to a man who is a teacher in Israel, a man who has spent a lifetime in studying the Torah, and therefore he must have read what Jeremiah and Ezekiel had written about the Holy Spirit, who would take out that old heart of stone and give a new heart of flesh. And so Jesus says to Nicodemus, how can you not know these things? And what Jesus is saying is confirmed by two witnesses. The first one is Scripture, which testifies to Christ that he is the Messiah, the teacher of righteousness. And the second witness is Jesus himself, when he testifies that the Scriptures are true. And so in the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word shall be established. Nicodemus ought to have known that when two witnesses say the same thing, their testimony has to be received. But then Jesus goes on to say, if I told you of earthly things. Now, what does he mean there? Well, the earthly things are, he has talked about the wind and birth and water. And he says, you don't understand what I mean. How can I then explain to you the far deeper spiritual things. For instance, the mysterious manner in which the new birth takes place, or my descent from heaven and my returning to heaven. How will you understand, Nicodemus, the nature of my work and my mission here on earth, my purpose for coming down from heaven? It is to save sinners by taking their place in the judgment of God. It is to provide the only remedy for sin. But you don't get it. You don't understand these things. But then, in order to help Nicodemus understand it better, the Savior now illustrates his saving work with an Old Testament story. And of course, that is what we find in verses 14 and 15. He says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. That's a familiar story to Nicodemus and to us as well, of course. When those Israelites were bitten by poisonous snakes, many were already dying and many others would still die. But then God tells Moses to take a pole and to put on it a serpent made of brass or copper. And then the people were told that if they would look upon that pole and that serpent on that pole as the divinely provided remedy for their deadly disease, they would be healed immediately. And that's a picture of me, Jesus says to Nicodemus. I will be lifted up on the cross. And when that happens, whoever looks upon me on that cross, including you, Nicodemus, will be saved. If you believe in me, as I will be dying for sinners, dying in the sinner's place, God will forgive your sins. That Jesus tells this story to Nicodemus is very significant. And I want to draw your attention to this. He does not only teach him the necessity of the new birth, but also the necessity of faith in himself. Jesus does not say, you must be born again, Nicodemus, and now go home and think about it and wait for that to happen. Nicodemus is not allowed an excuse so that he can say later, well, if the new birth is a work of God alone, I can't do anything about it. I'll just wait and see. And if it doesn't happen, that's how many of us sometimes reason. Jesus is very blunt, very severe even with this Pharisee. But his severity has a saving purpose. After he has cut off Nicodemus' hope of saving himself by his own works, Christ reveals to him the way, the only way of salvation. It is by faith in him. Jesus begins to preach himself. What a minister may never do, Jesus must do. He says, Nicodemus, just as that serpent in the wilderness, so I will soon be lifted up on the cross for the same purpose, namely that all who look to me as the God-given Savior shall be saved. Only faith in me will save you also, Nicodemus. Yes, young men, young women, boys, girls, parents, grandparents. Also to you it is said that only faith in Christ will save you from eternal perdition. What does it mean to believe in Jesus, you may ask? Well, let us ask, what did those Israelites in the desert have to do? They were told that they had to look to that serpent. And if they did, they were healed. And if they did not, they would die. Those who looked were saved, were healed. No matter how feeble their look may have been, as long as they looked, even in the direction of that serpent or on that pole, they were healed. Just so, whoever looks to Jesus by faith is saved. No matter how great his sins may be or how weak his faith may be. whoever does that is born again. No, I do not mean, and many people explain it this way, that when you believe, then God will give you the new birth. That's the Arminian way of looking at it. Billy Graham said that over and over again. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will get the new birth. It is the other way around. When you believe, it is the grace of God which has earlier worked a new birth in you. And faith and repentance and every saving blessing is the fruit, the result, the consequence of that new birth. But you don't always know that at that time. When you are told to believe, when you are urged, commanded even to believe, then you may well wonder, how can I do this? But if in some mysterious way you do start looking to Christ from out of your lost condition, then later on you will see that is because the Lord has worked that in me. It's part of that new birth. By putting your trust in Christ and His saving work, you give evidence, proof, that you have experienced the new birth. Because that new birth is a gift from God, which He bestows on all His elect. And infallible marks of election, our canons of Dort say in Head of Doctrine 1, Article 12, are true faith in Christ, filial or childlike fear, a godly sorrow for sin, a hungering and thirsting after righteousness, etc., etc. So when you ask yourself this morning, how do I know whether I'm born again? The first question I will put to you is, do you believe in the Lord Jesus? Do you trust in Him as your only hope for salvation? Have you, yes, received Him as God's gift to sinners? And if you can say yes, be it ever so hesitating or bashful, because that's such a big thing to say, isn't it? But if you say, I cannot live without Him, I need Him, then, my friend, the Lord has done something in you that nature has not and cannot teach you or enable you to do. Isaiah says He is despised, Jesus, despised and rejected of man. And we saw no beauty in Him that we should desire Him. That's you. That's me by nature. But if you do see preciousness in Jesus and necessity, and you cannot be kept away from the throne of grace and pouring out your heart before the Lord and knowing that you need Jesus and His salvation, the Lord is at work. For sure. As many as received Him, to them gave He the power or the right to become the sons of God, to those who believe in His name, who were born not of blood, not of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And now, congregation, unless you have that new life, you cannot see the kingdom of God or enter it. But that new life, is available. The new birth, I said, is a necessity, but it is also a possibility. Acknowledge your need of it. Pray that God will work it in you. Another way of saying this is acknowledge your need of Christ. Admit that you cannot save yourself by what you alone can do. It is only by faith in Christ, and He is more than willing to save you. Does He not display that here in our text as well, by telling Nicodemus that wonderful story of the serpent of brass? But then He goes on to say, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. Behind that is the beating heart of God, but also the loving heart of the Savior towards Nicodemus. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world. That was not His purpose. But that the world through Him, through Jesus, might be saved. Did Nicodemus come to faith? Interesting question, isn't it? The answer is yes. But it took some time before his faith manifested itself. We do not know what went on in the mind and heart of Nicodemus when he went home that night after that visit with Jesus. Also here we have to say the Spirit works in ways that we cannot trace. But there are a few indications that he was struggling ever since meeting Christ. We read in John 7 that when the other Pharisees speak negatively of Jesus, calling him a deceiver, Nicodemus, who had been afraid to own Jesus, to acknowledge him, has to defend him. And he says, "Does our law judge any man before it hear him and know what he does?" John 7, verse 50. But it was not really until after Jesus died that his faith came to the surface in a powerful way. We read in John 19, verse 39, that Nicodemus, who at first came to Jesus by night, John adds there, to make sure we understand who he's talking about, that he arrived at the scene of the crucifixion with spices to anoint the body of Jesus. And along with him came also Joseph of Arimathea, another Pharisee. And seeing Jesus hanging on the cross, he must have remembered what the rabbi had said about the Son of Man having to be lifted up, that whosoever would believe in him would not perish but have everlasting life. And the Savior had also said just days before his death, "And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me." John 12:32. All men. No, that is not universalism here. Whenever that word is used, all men, then the reference is to the elect. All the elect, seen as a body, seen as a unit. "All that the Father gives me," Jesus says also, "shall come to me." The totality of the elect. All men drawn from the Jews and the Gentiles, they shall be drawn to me, to the cross. And they will be united to Christ by faith. Faith worked in the heart by the Holy Spirit. Nicodemus was included. Are you? Are you? "He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." Amen.